please turn to Romans chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. I'm sure that there is a maybe more clever title than the strong and the weak in the church, but we're going to go with that one this evening as we consider the first part of Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. So let's hear once more the word of the Lord. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God is welcome him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Today we begin a somewhat of an extended treatment. We begin a section that's extended from chapter 14, verse 1, through chapter 15, verse 13. We begin by looking at chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And this seems to be an application of Paul's earlier injunction, not due to the scriptures, of course, of loving our neighbor. Now, this section is connected to the previous section that begins in chapter 12, verse 1. And following, what we saw was the transforming power of the gospel to those who are believers, and then how it is that they should conduct their lives. Now, I think that this is, if you will, chapter 12, verse 1, is a section that ends at chapter 15, verse 13. So there are these multiple pieces that make up the whole of what we might call living the sanctified life, or some aspect of Christian living and Christian conduct in this world. And Paul has dealt with all kinds of things, both within the body of Christ and in the civil realm, how you deal with civil government, and so forth. And now he begins something that is a bit more particular, a bit more directly applicational to the church. So prior, he had mentioned, generally, love your neighbor, show hospitality. He doesn't give more direct application. He simply says, this is what a Christian is to do. This is how he conducts himself in this world. And we can derive from their application on how to show hospitality or something like that. But here, Paul actually is dealing with a particular kind of conflict, or a particular conflict in the church of Rome. Sadly, we don't know all of what was happening. They did. We can, at our best, reconstruct the basic context. And I think that, generally speaking, we can come to a fairly good understanding of that context, and then from there understand Paul's principles, and then make application to us here. Now, in this final part, so the final part of that longer 12, 1 to 15, 13, the final section is what we're going to begin tonight, 14, 1, 12, but all the way through 15, 13. So in this final part, Paul makes a plea for unity that, of course, applies to all of us. us, that is a unity within the church. In the very particular passage before us, verses 1 through 12, Paul begins to rebuke the church for judging or despising one another over what he calls matters of opinions. So the love then that's enjoined upon us as believers needs to manifest itself to other believers, even when we disagree on what Paul's going to call opinions, what we'll call non-essential matters. So the love that Christ has enjoined upon us needs to be manifest even when we don't agree on non-essentials or matters of opinion. We're going to look at this in two parts. The first one, I'm going to look at it under a heading that goes like this: lack of certainty. A problem then and a problem now. Lack of certainty. And then the other heading that we'll use is that you have no authority to judge one another. You have no authority to judge one another. To be honest with you, I wrote that. I sounded like a teenage girl on social media. You can't judge me, but to be honest with you, that's in essence what Paul does say. Not the teenage girl part, but that's what he's getting at. First point, lack of certainty, a problem then and a problem now. I'm going to talk about this under something I'm going to call, and a phrase that you've heard, I didn't make the phrase up, liquid modernity, which is a problem for us, and it's a problem of certainty. So sometime in the 1990s, early 2000s, I began to see anyway, maybe you all saw them at different times, books and articles began to appear that identified our age. We're obsessed with identifying the age in which we live, that is just people generally, as liquid modernity. And the phrase attempted to capture the spirit of a relativistic age. So liquid modernity is an identifier, and it was used broadly across the spectrum. In fact, I think non-Christians were using this. Some Christians picked it up as well. Liquid modernity becomes an identifier of the relativism of this age. And so the prevailing sense, and we can look at this two ways, but the prevailing sense was that, or is that, nothing is fixed, nothing is certain, nothing is reliable. Now, we can look at this and look at the world and say they look at everything relativistically and pronounce that bad. The world was looking at it and saying, we now live in a time when there are no, you know, absolutes of any kind, something like that. And they were looking at it maybe as a positive thing. But regardless of the assessment of it, the point is that we begin to see and hear this idea of liquid modernity. And it was always in contrast to, you know, pre-modern, to live in some kind of fixed and stable world, at least in their worldviews and mindsets. Now, whether this is this hard and fast contrast is true, I think it's open to debate. I don't think it's as true as what we would make it, but I think it has some merit to it. But a reaction among Christians, I think, there's a couple of reactions, but a reaction among Christians was to insist on certainty in all things. Certainty in all things. And so Christians joined the pursuit of something, which again, I read this, I understood this, I didn't make this up, but a pursuit of something called the quest for illegitimate certainty. The quest for illegitimate certainty. And it manifested in a couple of ways. One way that this manifested was that it showed a desire to know God in ways that he didn't intend for us to know him. So it was a way in which we thought we could get rid of the creator-creature distinction and peek behind the curtain, if you will, and see God in all of his glory. In a simplistic way, we could look at, and this is something I grew up in, our charismatic brethren who want to see and experience all the glory of God. And I heard this a lot in revival meetings that I was in when I was a child and a teenager and young adult. And so you would kind of have these manifestations of God's glory, his power. And it was a way to see God in a way that I don't think the Bible intends for us to see them. That's one way. A second way that this quest for illegitimate certainty manifests itself was a desire for, and this is where it's going to hit home with us, a desire for valid and moral certainty in places not possible to be found, or nor could it be found. And so an easy, and hopefully, I think, not controversial way to describe this one is the King James Version of the Bible. Wonderful version of the Bible. Many of you grew up with it. I did. And many of you still use it, or maybe the New King James Version. However, there is a movement that has taken shape and content called the King James Only, and it seems to be a reaction to the proliferation of publications of different translations. The RSV was done in 1946, but then from there, you know, just a whole host of translations. For the folks who hold to this view, they saw it as an erosion of biblical authority, and so they pull back to an area of certainty. There can be only one translation, and it is the King James Version, and at times you get it as not so much as a translation, as much as it's simply the thing that Paul used, or something like that. They don't really say that, but that's the general gist of how it is. But what it is it was a pulling back to a certainty. Well, we can't be sure about all the other translations, so we can be certain of this one because it's, you know, been around a long time or something like that. So we pulled back into ways we had this quest for certainty in places that we shouldn't have certainty or can't have certainty, and we can't find certainty. And what I mean is that, so there's only one translation of the Bible, only one, and we can't have others, something like that. But the New Testament had the same problem. And we see it particularly as you read through the book of Hebrews, as you read through the book of Acts, and now in Romans, as Paul is dealing with the Jew and the Gentile question, that there was this changing era in the first century, and it also produced a lack of certainty that drove what Paul is writing in chapter 14 of Romans. So the modern period isn't the only one. The book of Romans has been all about the gospel as it goes forth to Jews and Gentiles, that it signaled that the Jews and Gentiles together lacked God's image, or it was a marred image, and that they had sinned, and that they all needed salvation, and all people who need salvation can only find the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's been Paul's layout. And if you notice that, you get these hints all along that Paul has been dealing with the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's been dealing with small issues all along. For example, in Romans 9 through 11, he dealt with the idea of God's calling. Was God's calling to the people of Israel, was that revoked? Was it now no longer valid? Are they no longer his people? And we dealt with those kinds of questions. And Paul began to deal with, or has dealt with, other things as well. But now he begins to deal with, at least as we can get from the backdrop, some issues that still concern Jews and Gentiles and their relationships. And so, for the first century Jews, and I don't think we often give them enough credit in this way, that it was a changing era for them. You hear it in Hebrews, when we walk through Hebrews. It was a challenging time for them. Everything that they had been taught to be faithful to believe, to hold on to, right? Everything. The particular things of the tabernacle, temple, and priests, and all of these things. Not that they weren't forewarned that they were types of things to come, but that simply just that they existed and that they were God's means for certain things. And then Christ comes, and he fulfills and puts away certain things. So there's no need for a temple, for example, anymore. Well, if you were raised faithfully in that, that would be a hard thing to let go of, I think. Regardless of whether we believed truly that Christ was our Messiah, we all have these kinds of things. We cling to them because they give us assurance or certainty. Even if we know that they're wrong or that they're not needed, we cling to them. And so for the first century Jews, this was a big thing. And so now all of the rituals, the rites, all of these things are being put away. You don't need to practice Passover. The Passover lamb has come. You don't need to celebrate Pentecost, because our Pentecost is the Holy Spirit falling upon the church, etc. and so forth. These things have been fulfilled. And it was at that point that particularly some Jewish Christians fell back into their areas of certainty. Jewish rites and rituals were important to them. They were sure of them. They had grown up with them. And now they wanted to continue to practice them. And I think that is how this passage fits its way into both the idea of the weak and strong and the issues of certainty. So it seems that the weak here are mainly Jewish Christians who do not want to eat certain foods, and then later on we'll see, and possibly drink wine, and those who observe certain days, holidays, out of loyalty to the Mosaic law. So it has to do with, and here, I kind of jokingly said this morning in Sunday school as we were anticipating this, while people can try to make a case for vegetarianism or to be against vegetarianism in this passage, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about that kind of eating and drinking. He's talking about, if you will, the kind of diet that maybe Daniel used. Remember his diet? Many people who still go on his diet in January for 21 days whatever they do. They eat only vegetables, right? But that was his diet. But it wasn't because he wanted to have a diet. He understood that a lot of this meat and drink was being sacrificed to pagan idols and to idols and pagan gods, and that he himself wanted to remain as ritually pure as he could, given his circumstances, and so he made the agreement to eat only vegetables and not to eat those other things. That's what's echoing here. So now you have Jewish Christians living in Rome, particularly, and maybe scattered throughout the empire, and in order to keep as kosher as they could, they were willingly giving up their food and drink and possibly celebrating certain days, but then they were taking it a step forward. And they were making these impositions upon others to say, you need to do this too. Or they were saying, because you don't do these things, we think that you are less of a Christian. Something along those lines. But it's interesting because Paul actually uses at the end of this passage in verse 11, and then actually in chapter 15 he does this as well, so towards the end of that, the whole little passage, a whole bunch of quotations from Isaiah and a few other places where in the Old Testament prophets are then giving to them in their writing the fact that Gentiles will be coming into the people of God. He also uses the word common in verse 14 of this chapter to talk about unclean food. So this drives it to the point where Paul seems to be using this food and drink as it was a line drawn between the Jews and the Gentiles, but it was a line drawn between strong and weak in the faith. He goes on to say that the weak do not hold views that are antithetical to the gospel. So these were not like the people in Galatians. There in Galatians, these people were saying they needed to be circumcised, that they were adding to the gospel, and Paul's very clear about that. You can't add to the gospel. And he considers them to be possibly not believers because of the way they handled the gospel. Here, these people seem to be believers, and Paul accepts them as believers and says to do that. Accept these as brothers. So these were people who, for things, we call it adiaphora, things indifferent, not touching upon the heart of the gospel. So he says that these people should be accepted, albeit they are weak in their faith. There's no suggestion that the meat in this section is referenced as meat sacrificed to idols. We can presume that, but that is not the case. He never says that, and thus may not be directly dealing with what we see in 1 Corinthians, where he deals with meat sacrificed to idols. And then lastly, just to say, this is why I think these are Jewish Christians who are eating and not eating and not drinking and not drinking and so forth. The practices attributed to the weak throughout this whole passage are explained against the backdrop of Jewish attempts earlier, as I mentioned, to keep the Mosaic law in the Gentile environment. So Daniel 1 is a good example of what it seems to be that these folks were doing. Daniel did it properly. Paul is saying that these people are doing it improperly, or at least they're doing it in a way that is causing them to remain weak in the faith and to pass judgment on others. So the weak, regarding certainty and uncertainty, we've come to call these things that the weak were clinging to as adiaphora, things indifferent, especially as we understand moral certainty. What I mean by that is this, that we take a certain amount of moral certainty when we say, well, I eat only vegetables, I am more spiritual than you are, because like Daniel, I eat vegetables and I keep myself clean and pure. So that's the moral superiority or the moral certainty that we drive with it. And in essence, what Paul is saying is that you're not more spiritual because you eat only vegetables. In fact, he seems to be making the case that you might be less spiritual in terms of your moral certainty, not in terms of health or other kinds of things. You're not dealing with those issues. So that's how it drives moral certainty. And so with a changing era, the formerly certain things, temple, priests, feasts, and so forth, were now being considered indifferent, or as he calls it in verse 1, matters of opinion. And they were taking matters of opinion and imposing them on Gentile brothers, or they were judging their Gentile brothers by virtue of not keeping them. And so what we have to come to grips with is that there is a gray area for us. I know that that just sends your hairs on the back of your neck standing up, and it causes no great amount of angst among us. But this is what Paul is saying. That another thing, what he's not saying. He's not saying anything about God's law. He's not saying anything about God's moral law, Ten Commandments. He's not saying that's up for debate. He's not saying don't keep those. That would be a bad and wrong interpretation. He is saying that outside then of what God commands us not to do, there is an area of application, that is, there are things that we can do or not do, and it is not a matter of being spiritual or not being spiritual, or being more spiritual than somebody else. And he particularly is driving it with the meat, the vegetables, and the wine, and holidays. So he's driving it with those things, all of which people will use to say, I'm more spiritual. In fact, sometimes, and again, I'll run into headlong, where angels fear to tread. You hear this kind of argument about the doing or not doing of Christmas, per se, or Easter, or something like that. And it's not so much even a debate over the idea of keeping holidays. I understand Westminsterian speaking. We generally don't keep holidays, we keep our Sabbaths. But nonetheless, I don't know of many churches that would bring you under charges for celebrating Christmas or Easter or something like that. But the point is, sometimes you get a moral superiority. We don't do that. Okay? We're more spiritual than you because we don't do that. I think that begins to fall here under this guideline. You're not more spiritual because of that. And you need to be careful that you're not imposing judgment upon the rest of us because it is that you don't do these things. So I'll leave it at that, but we're going to be in this kind of a little bit of a matters of opinion area. And matters of opinion are challenging because what Paul is calling for is unity amongst these non-essentials, not arguments. So that's the challenging thing. So that's the second point. You have no authority to pass judgment on another. So what Paul says firstly in the first verses is stop judging. In fact, that's the whole controlling principle of this. Maybe it's better said or positively stated in chapter 15, verse 7, where he says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So on the one hand, we have the negative, stop judging. On the other hand, we have the more controlling principle, welcome one another. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So it's a plea for unity in a body that was divided over non-essential things. And the dispute that is between the weak in faith and the strong in faith, where here faith refers not to the body of doctrine that we believe, Christ crucified, something like that, but it refers to one's convictions about what that faith allows that person to do. The weak seem to think that their faith allows them or does not allow them to do many things. And the strong don't have these kinds of convictions. The moral law is not an issue here. This is no license to sin. I'll say that 10 more times if I have to. But that is not what's happening here. What Paul does is he rebukes both groups, the weak and the strong, for their sinful attitudes and actions. The weak are judging. The strong are despising. They're looking down upon others to say, well, you're free in Christ to do this, so why don't you do it? And the argument, as Paul writes in verse 1, is over matters of opinion. In fact, the Greek word there, it can be translated, opinions is probably the best. We get our word dialogue from it. So it has to do with conversations, things that you would dispute about, something like that, doubtful things or disputable matters. We derive that word dialogue But what it really connotes is this idea of one's opinions. But the opinions may differ over food and wine and holidays. The weak, he says, eat only vegetables, like the Old Testament saint David. The strong eat meat, or we eat all things. And so he calls upon us to change our attitude and our action. The strong, stop despising and looking down with contempt upon the weak. Those are strong words. It is not into the act of judgment, but those are strong words that those who are strong in the faith are despising those who are weak because the weak refuse to have freedom in Christ. But the weak, and he uses the stronger word, should stop passing judgment. Now, that word passing judgment, it's the same word that is used for, you know, a judgment that a court makes. It can be translated as discernment or something like that, where you have these different matters. But here he seems to be on the stronger side, that we are to stop acting as a court and pronouncing upon those who are strong in the faith a harsh judgment. So there's to be no judgmentalism like that in the church. There's to be no tyranny to the weak. Often this passage comes off as we give in only to what the weak wants. That is not what Paul does. He never tells the strong to stop being strong. He never tells the strong that they don't have their freedom in Christ. And he does tell them to stop despising. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't prefer one another or act in some way that is preferential, that we might not cause others to stumble. We'll get to that in a minute or in weeks to come. But the idea here is that the overriding principle is that we don't all suddenly become weak. We don't give in to the tyranny of the weak either. And so we don't all start celebrating in their context. We don't all start celebrating Passover just because they wanted to celebrate Passover. Or we don't all start eating only vegetables because they wanted to eat only vegetables. That's not the point of what Paul is getting at. Here, he's driving us to this place, that we all stand before God, who is our Lord, and he will pass judgment upon each of us. So he's driving us there first. So stop judging, he says. And then he asks a rhetorical question in verse 4. Who do you think you are to judge? In condemning the strong, then, the weak claim to be their master. And what he says is, no, there's only one Lord. It is Jesus Christ before whom you stand or fall. Now, again, I don't want to override this with too much of a principle of independence, but he does bring us to that place on a couple of occasions where he says that you have faith before and with God, and you stand before him. And that outside of that, others are not to bring judgment upon you. That is incorrect, that is sinful to do that. So in condemning the strong, then the weak claim to be their master, but there is only one master, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, church discipline is a real thing. It is not in contradiction to what we have in this passage. Thus, as I mentioned, there is judging in the church. What is being regulated is believer-to-believer judgment. It is you all as believers acting as judges over one another. That is what Paul is saying is wrong. None of what Paul says here negates the use and the means and the God-ordained means of church discipline, where elders will sit in judgment. That is, they will hear cases. They will preside over matters of moral or doctrinal discipline in a person's life or an elder's life, an officer's life, whether here or at presbytery or at general assembly. But they're not contradictory. The power to make official judgments is designated to us by the head and the Lord of the church, and that is Christ. And so properly ordained authority given to those to whom are allowed to judge, then the judgment is properly done. But amongst us, that is outside of a court like that, we're not to judge one another in that way. In fact, what he says is that we live to the Lord. Well, we have to be convinced in our own mind of our freedom, so we have to have our convictions and live properly as unto the Lord. And because Jesus is Lord, all believers live under his authority first. So that each of us needs to live out a sincere life in regard to God and a desire to please him. He's the first one that we are needing to please. Now, again, that doesn't mean that, again, in other circumstances, so the case of God's law of honoring your father and mother. It's not negating that. It's not saying, don't please your parents, only please God. Don't please your employer, only please God. That's not what he's saying. So let's not go that route. But he is saying that as an individual believer who, in matters of opinions, have certain convictions, you are not to judge those who do not share your opinions. And thus it becomes wrong to judge other believers in matters of opinions. The Christian is a slave who owes his allegiance to his own master, Christ. We act then not only out of our own interests, but we act out of Christ's interests. So again, you can see that there will become room to operate and act. This is not a call towards self, independence that then is to lord yourself over every other individual. That's not what he's driving at. But he's driving at, in this gray area, this matter of opinion, that we stand before the Lord only. And if our convictions say that we can eat meat and drink wine and celebrate Christmas, we can do it knowing that we stand before the Lord with our convictions, and that he will be the one who brings judgment upon us in these matters. But it is to him that we answer for those things outside of the moral law. And then lastly, he says, it is God who judges. And then verses 10 to 12, judgment is reserved for God alone. Now, he's possibly talking about the end of time, when everyone appears before God's judgment seat. He's also, in light of verses 7 through 9, might be talking about just being accountable to God now, so in some manner, being accountable to him even as we live. And the context doesn't really give us sway to either end, but it does seem that maybe, at least in my view, he pushes us towards the end, and we will all be accountable to God when we appear before him. And then he ends with the quote of Isaiah 45, that God is sovereign and he's capable of judging justly. That's an interesting passage, and we're not going to explore that tonight. Isaiah 45 is all about two things: the sovereignty of God / his ability to judge, and the nations. And what's interesting is that Paul, I think, particularly pulls a passage like that to talk about how God is sovereign over all things, and then will bring to judgment all entities, so all the nations. But that God is sovereign. And so you hear echoed in the quote from Isaiah 45, Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus is Lord, and to him every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and we will all declare Jesus is Lord. He acknowledges here, as we should all acknowledge, that we have one Lord and Master, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In matters of moral law, we have to hear the word of God, we have to obey the word of God. In matters of opinion, and the offer, as it's often called, things are different. We can hold to our convictions without either receiving some kind of judgment or from the weak, or despising those who are weak by the strong. So Paul has a call for unity, an act of love that we should manifest to other believers, particularly when it comes to the opinions, the matters of difference. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for your word and ask that we would ensure in our convictions that as we live before you, that we would live by faith. And I pray that for all of us, strong or weak, that we would be cautious in how it is that we interact with others, particularly regarding these matters of opinion, that we would seek unity to be in conflict through judgment or to despise them.